that you are honored guest. You are in for a real treat tonight. We have Brother Randy Key with us.
I want to invite you now, as we conclude our gospel meeting, to this last lesson. It's simply entitled, The End. It's based on the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:24, where Paul says in the great resurrection chapter, Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, God the Father. For he must reign until he puts down all of his enemies and destroys all of his enemies. And the last enemy here that shall be destroyed is death. I want you to focus in on that with me as we start this evening. Two or three points I want to make here, and I'll come back to them because they have to do with some matters in a greater way in this lesson this evening. But by way of introduction this evening, in this passage, this would indicate to us that Christ is what's currently reigning and ruling on His throne at the time Paul wrote this passage. For He must reign until He puts all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Further here, death will not be destroyed as long as there's anyone in the cemetery. So when will death be destroyed? Death will be destroyed when the Lord comes back and raises the dead. And this indicates clearly that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, a number of years after the day of Pentecost, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, Jesus was at that time currently reigning and ruling over His kingdom. And He will continue to reign and rule until all of His enemies are destroyed, and that last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death, and death will be destroyed when the Lord comes back and raises the dead and executes that universal resurrection that I'll say more about in just a few minutes. And so this passage is very crucial in connection with this term end. When the Lord comes back, this will end all opportunity. Tonight you have the opportunity to hear the gospel, believe it, and obey it. The Lord's invitation is still open tonight. I know sometimes we talk about extending the Lord's invitation. By that we mean we want to extend in an exhortive way, a public way, encouraging people to obey the gospel. But biblically speaking, the Lord's invitation was extended 2,000 years ago through the gospel. It is always extended. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day, at all times, the Lord's gracious invitation is always extended. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, the Lord says. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The great invitation, Matthew 11:28 and following, and then in Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. This is the gospel invitation. There is no other invitation. There's only one call. It's the gospel call. It's been extended for 2,000 years. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto He called you by our gospel. There is only one call. It's the gospel call. It's God's power to save us. So every time we either read the gospel of Christ in the New Testament or we hear it preached or taught through either publicly or privately, and anytime we have our ears turned in this way to hear God's Word, then that's God speaking, that's God calling, and the Lord is inviting. But when Jesus comes back, that call will end. That opportunity will end. The end, then, will be the end of the opportunity to become a Christian. When the end under consideration here happens in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it will be the end for unfaithful members of the church to come back and be restored. People can do something about that now. They can make it right. But this is the end. There will be no further opportunity to hear, believe, and obey the gospel. There will be no further opportunity to respond in the proper positive way to the overtures of the gospel. There will be no further opportunity for a person who has left his first love, turned his back on the Lord, become a delinquent with reference to Christianity. There will be no further opportunity for that person to come back. It will be the end. And so the end will end all opportunities for people to make it right, to get right with the Lord. That will be the end. It will be the end of our opportunities to grow and to study and to pray and to serve. Are we thinking, well, I'm going to do something for the Lord tomorrow. I'm going to start studying tomorrow. I'm going to pray more tomorrow. The convenient season never comes, does it? In James 4:17, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our life is transitory, is temporary. We're only here for a short while. It's not too long for some of us, and it certainly cannot be very long for any of us. This will come to an end. Opportunities will come to an end. Opportunities to respond to the gospel, opportunities to serve and to grow and to study and develop, opportunities to go make it right with a brother or a sister in Christ, someone that we need to go to and make it right. That opportunity will be over when the end comes. The end. No more opportunities. All preparation for eternity must be made on this side of eternity. All preparation. There will be no preparation after the end. In John 8:21-24, the Lord said, If you die in your sins here, where I am, you cannot come. Except you believe that I am He. The word He is in italics in the King James Bible. Contextually, it is, except you believe that I am the one from above, as He is saying here. That is, unless you believe I am the Son of God, the one from above. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then He says, and if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. He's very dogmatic here. You cannot come. This means that all preparation for eternity must be made on this side of eternity. The end will come. Life is short, brief, transitory. We're only here for a short while. All gospel obedience, all restoration back to a right relationship with God, all opportunities for service, prayer, spiritual growth and development, Bible study, making it right with other people, all of these things will come to an end. The opportunity for all of these things will one day come to an end. And that will happen when Jesus comes back. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. Did you know that there are 8 times as many references or allusions in the New Testament to the second coming of our Lord than to His first coming? Did you know that 1 out of 25 verses in the New Testament either refer directly or indirectly to the Lord's second coming? Did you know that there are over 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of our Lord? This is a prominent Bible subject. There is a great deal of error being taught, unfortunately, even among us today, and particularly in the Protestant denominational world. Are you aware that over 80%, some estimate 85% of the Protestant denominational world is basically pre-millennial in their view of the second coming of Christ, which would involve Jesus literally coming back to this earth, establishing His kingdom, and reigning and ruling for 1,000 years from an earthly throne in Jerusalem? Yes, 85% of the religious world. Back in the 1970s, The man that wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, I was a teenager at the time, this revived this false doctrine. In more recent times, the Left Behind series continues to keep this issue alive and propagate it. The idea that the Lord will come back to this earth one day and establish an earthly kingdom and reign and rule 1,000 years from Jerusalem, the various tenets of this doctrine of dispensational pre-millennialism. Don't have time to deal with all of that tonight. I'm going to deal with 2 or 3 of the points and show you that it is fundamentally in opposition to what the Bible says about the second coming of our Lord. Another false doctrine about this matter would be the doctrine of realized eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. Realized eschatology would mean that every single verse, all of these 300 plus verses, all of them refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, so it's already passed. Yes, that's even among us today. This can sneak into congregations, be brought in unawares. We all need to be aware of this. I know of a congregation in Georgia where it came in, almost split the church over it. And this has been revived even among us. Back in the 70s, Brother Max King propagated this doctrine. Various sound brethren put that down and refuted it. But it's still around. So you have these extreme doctrines. Realized eschatology that says all of these passages, every single one of them, not a one of them, that does not refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They apply all the passages about heaven and hell, the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, all of these passages to AD 70. It's a false doctrine. Now, I'm not here to say that there's not a great deal of information in the New Testament about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There is. But the doctrine of realized eschatology is a false doctrine. And we need to be aware of it, not let it sneak up on us and come in among us and disturb the church. Premillennialism, however, is more of an issue outside of the church. In a number of years ago, of course, it even came into the church. And some of the sound brethren stood up and debated it and put it down. Pretty much killed it. Brother Foy Wallace pretty much killed it a number of years ago in his debates and writings on this. And it was about ready to take over the church, coming in among us. But this false doctrine on the second coming from various issues here, it continues. So we need to know very clearly what the Bible says about the end of the world, the final judgment, the second coming, and all of these points. And the Bible gives us a clear preview of these matters. Did you know there's only one element of this that we don't know? And that's the time element. The time element. A third area of false doctrine would be where all of the, and every one of these guys do this, every one of these characters do this on TV, the televangelists. They go to Matthew 24, the first part of Matthew 24, and they take the signs, which of course the Lord has reference here to the destruction of Jerusalem, and they take those signs and they apply them to current times or the second coming, and they say, well, you see, when these signs, so we can know that the coming of Christ is near. Well, that's not true at all. So you've got at least three areas up here where a great deal of error is being propagated both in and out of the church, a great deal of misunderstanding circles around this subject, the study of last things. What I want to do tonight is briefly sketch exactly what will happen from the Bible viewpoint when the Lord comes back. I also want to speak briefly about the signs of Matthew 24 and point out a couple of things there. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this. Many of you may have heard this through the years and heard gospel preachers preach on it. But it always bears further study so we can help not only understand it ourselves, but help other people to understand it. Here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. This is what we know that will happen. First of all, when Jesus comes back, it will not be a secret thing. It will not be something that's hidden. Everybody will know this. The Bible says, every eye shall see Him, even those that pierced Him. That reference in Revelation 1:7 indicates a universal understanding and realization that it's the second coming of Christ. He's not going to come back and appear to some little select group. When the Lord comes back, every eye shall see Him, even those that pierced Him. In other words, even the people that took the Lord and crucified Him and thrust that spear into Him, they will be raised from the dead and they will see Him when He comes back. Every eye shall see Him. So that means it will be a universal matter. Further on this, and this will be evidenced further here in a little while about the judgment, but further on this, it's Jesus Himself that is coming. So He's not sending a forerunner like He did on His first coming. On His first coming, He sent John the Baptist to prepare the way. So when Jesus comes again, He's not going to send a forerunner. He's coming Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, the Lord Himself, you see that? So it will be visible, universal, and the Lord Himself will be coming back. In Acts 1:9-11, at the time of His ascension, two men stood by the apostles, apparently angels, in white apparel, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus, the Jesus that lived among and taught among the apostles, The same Jesus that was taken and betrayed and crucified and hung on that cross. The same Jesus that was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The same Jesus that was mightily raised from the dead on the first day of the week. That same Jesus that is now going to ascend into heaven. That same Jesus shall come again in the clouds of heaven as you have seen Him go away. So, the very first announcement, the very first thing that is stated about Christ as He ascends is that He's coming back. There's really only one place in the New Testament that actually says second coming, and that's Hebrews 9:28. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after this the judgment, and to them that look for Him shall He appear a second time without sin unto salvation. The first time Jesus came to bear our sins, to die on the cross, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53:4 and following, that's not what the Lord is going to do when He comes again. That's what He did the first time. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Not coming back to bear our sins, but He's coming back. He came the first time, He's coming the second time. Here's something that's very comforting. Did you know that every single thing the Old Testament said about the first coming of Christ, in minute detail, every single thing the Old Testament said about His first coming came to pass in specific and minute detailed fulfillment. Not one thing that the Old Testament says about the first coming of Jesus failed. Hath He not said, shall He not do it? Hath He not spoken, shall He not make it good? Numbers 23:19, that's the great statement from Moses to the house of Israel in the Old Testament. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Everything that God said would happen about the first coming of Christ happened. Specifically, without fail. Isn't it a great thought that everything the New Testament says about His second coming is going to happen just like it says it's going to happen? The same God who sent the Holy Spirit to inspire Moses and the prophets is the same God who sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles and prophets, the four apostles and four prophets who wrote the New Testament in the first century. And everything these four apostles and four prophets in the New Testament wrote about the second coming of Jesus is going to happen in specific detail, just like the Old Testament said about His first coming. It's great comfort in that fact. The integrity and the veracity of the Bible is unquestioned. The Lord keeps His Word. He keeps His promise. Now, having said that, Jesus is coming back visibly, personally. He's coming back a second time. I will come again and receive you into Myself. And to undergird and emphasize that, He then adds this comment, John 14:2-3. If it were not so, I would have told you. See the emphasis there? He wants us to know, I'm telling you the truth. I'm coming back. And if it were not so, I've told you. I'm coming back the second time to receive you into Myself. So the Lord's coming back personally. Everybody will know it. Everybody will see Him. He will do two things when He comes back. He will execute a universal resurrection, and then He will execute a universal judgment. In connection with this will be the end of the created universe and the world and everything in it. The same God who spoke the universe into existence, Psalm 33:6-9, He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God spoke this universe into existence by His power. That same God will have the power, of course, to terminate it, to bring it to an end. The end of the world. The end of the created universe will happen when the Lord comes back at the time He executes the general resurrection, universal resurrection, and the universal judgment. I want to say a couple of things about each one of these points. With reference to the universal resurrection when Jesus comes back, in John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. The word translated hour there is an interesting little tiny word. It means a point in time, a specific point in time, the Lord will execute a universal resurrection, and it would include the righteous and the wicked. And then they will, the righteous and the wicked both then, will realize their eternal destinies at that time. Now this universal resurrection in John 5:28 and 29, Paul alludes to it again in Acts 24:15 when he's standing before the ruler and he says, there shall be a resurrection, one resurrection, of the just and the unjust. That one resurrection will include the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. So the Acts 24:15 passage is in perfect harmony with the John 5:28 and 29 passage. One resurrection including the righteous and the wicked. So all will hear His voice and come forth. So the Bible teaches then a universal resurrection. It further teaches that that universal resurrection will result in a universal judgment. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Caleb and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all of these Old Testament persons and people will characters will be raised from the dead. All of these people will be raised from the dead. All the way back to the beginning. The same God that created man out of the dust of the ground will have no problem raising people from the dead bodily. The Bible even says the sea will give up the dead. And so God is going to raise us from the dead through the power of Christ. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance unto all men in that He has raised him from the dead. So the John 5, 28-29 passage and the Acts 17:30 and 31 passage indicate universal resurrection that will result in a universal judgment. One of the remarkable things about the judgment day, it's stated in different ways. For example, the Acts 17:30 and 31 passage says it will include the world, the whole world. In Matthew 25, verses 30 and 31, it's described as all nations. All nations will be gathered out before Him. So, the world, and then Matthew 25, 30 and 31, all nations. Back in Matthew chapter 11, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. The mighty works which were done in thee have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have stood till this day. But it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment. He goes on to say in John 12:41, that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So from Matthew 11 and Matthew 12:41, even cities will be coming into judgment. So the whole world and all the nations and all the cities that are in the nations, all the cities will come and stand before the Lord in judgment. And then the Bible teaches that judgment's going to be individual. It brings it down to me, to Randy, and to you personally. In Romans 14:12, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Stand before His judgment seat. We will all give an account of ourselves unto God. That's Romans 14:10 and then in Romans 14:12. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the parallel passage, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, receiving things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Judgment day will be based on what we've done in the body. So judgment day is a matter of what we've done in this life. This parallels with what I said in the introduction, that all preparation must be made on this side of eternity. Because judgment day is going to be based on what we've done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so you have this universal resurrection that will result in a universal judgment. Some people mistakenly think that the judgment day will be a trial. That's not true at all. Matthew 25 does not teach that. Now I understand that Matthew 7, 21-23, people will try to engage the Lord in an argument. And they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not in Your name done many wonderful works, cast out demons? The Lord said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So yes, people will try to stand there and engage the Lord. The Lord won't have it though. The day of judgment is not a trial. Think about it like this. Our eternal destiny is sealed when we die. Someone might say, well, why doesn't judgment take place the split second we die? That's because the books are still opened. Our works will follow us after death. It's not over yet. Even Abel, in Genesis 4, he being dead yet what? Speaks. Abel is still teaching us lessons today because of his wonderful example in hearing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. In Revelation 14:13, their works do follow them. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Henceforth, the Bible says, yea, say the Spirit, their works do follow them, even after they're dead. But our eternal destiny is sealed at death. That's why the Lord says, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. Think about it like this for just a moment. The judgment day scene in Matthew 25, there are already goats when they get there. And there are already sheep when they get there. The Lord doesn't determine whether they're goats or sheep when they get there. The Lord is dividing the sheep from the goats. I am completely amazed by this statement. It's one of the most remarkable statements in connection with this study, I believe, in the whole Bible. It says in Matthew 25, He shall separate them one from the other. You see that? One from the other. No sheep among the goats. No goats among the sheep. There will be this clear line of demarcation. The Lord will not make a mistake. He will not err in His judgment here. What is the judgment day then? The judgment day is an assignment of eternal destiny, and that's all it is. In a trial situation, when someone commits a crime, a jury is selected, they weigh the evidence, and they give a verdict, guilty or innocent. Sometime later, perhaps a few days and maybe even longer than that, the person that's been tried and convicted then comes and stands before the judge. The judge does not determine guilt or innocence. He assigns their what? Their judgment. He assigns their destiny on that occasion. That's the presentation in Matthew 25. He brings all nations together before Him after executing the general and universal resurrection from the dead. All that have ever lived will be raised from the dead, brought to be standing before the Lord Himself. And there, He will separate them one from the other. The last thing you read then in Matthew 25:46 is, the righteous shall go away into everlasting life and the wicked into everlasting punishment. And there it is. The assignment of eternal destinies. There is not a third destiny. Only two. Only two destinies out before us tonight. All of us need to seriously think about that. One of the most sobering thoughts in the entire Bible is that I have out before me two eternal destinies, only two eternal destinies. I am responsible. I preach my own funeral. Sometimes it's difficult for preachers to preach funerals. Sometimes it's easy. If a person has lived a dedicated Christian life, even though we're saddened that they've gone and left us to a degree, we're happy that they're with the Lord. We rejoice in that. And what a delight it is to stand up and talk about someone like that and preach the gospel on that occasion at a funeral. But what I say at a funeral and what any preacher says at a funeral has no bearing at all on someone's eternal destiny. Not a bit. Effectively, we preach our own funeral by the decisions we make and the actions we take in this life. That's how we will be judged. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus will come back Himself. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's not coming down here. We're going up there. I want to place before you now about three or four statements briefly because of our time. And I want you to see the harmony in these statements and how they are in complete opposition to the false doctrine of premillennialism. Let's go back to the John 14 passage for just a moment. John 14, 1-3, the Lord says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. If I go away, I'll come again Is he coming to us? No. He will receive us what? Unto himself. I'm going to come back and I will receive you unto myself. Now watch. That where I am, where are you, Lord? In heaven, with the Father, where I've built the mansions. In heaven, with the Father, I'm going to receive you unto myself. In heaven, with the Father, take you there. So shall we ever be with the Lord. See that? That's John 14:1-3. The passage that I just cited in 1 Thessalonians 4 is exactly parallel to that. Jesus is coming back, but He's not coming down here. We're going up there. 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with two issues. One issue is the immediate return of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 deals with that and says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, first there will be a great falling away. Jesus is not coming back immediately. There must first be a great falling away. That's the great apostasy that resulted in the Catholic Church, and church history bears that out. Even in chapter 3, Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. People apparently had even quit their jobs thinking the Lord was going to come back just any minute. So that's 2 Thessalonians. The 1 Thessalonian letter deals with this issue. What about Christians that precede us in death? The brethren there were concerned about their condition and their situation in eternity. If Jesus comes back, what about the Christians that have preceded us in death? What is their status? The book of 1 Thessalonians deals with that. And Paul says that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope, because Jesus, when He comes back, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're not going to, King James says, prevent. That's one of the handful of places that you need to understand that's an archaic word, and it means to precede. 400 years ago, it meant to go before. And so, change prevent to precede there. We which are alive will not precede or prevent precede them that are dead in Christ. They're going to be raised first. And then all of us, the living saints and the dead in Christ who are raised, we will all together go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Up there, not down here. That's in total harmony with the John 14 passage, isn't it? John 14, Christ is going to receive us to Himself in heaven where the Father is. 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus is going to come back, but He's not coming back to the earth. He will raise the dead, and living and dead saints will go up simultaneous to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Sorrow not, but comfort one another with these words. Okay? Look at the 1 Corinthians 15 passage again, where I started. When Jesus, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. It says, Christ will come back one day. He will come at His coming. And Christ will be the first fruits of them that slept. And then we who are Christ at His coming. So that means Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul then reasons down, Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore bodily raised, therefore we will be bodily raised from the dead. Well, when will this happen? When the Lord comes back, then comes the end. He's going to not bring the kingdom down here. Premillennialism says that when Jesus comes back, He's bringing the kingdom down here. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says when Jesus comes back, the kingdom is already here. Christ has been reigning. And what is He going to do? He's going to take the kingdom up, deliver it up, not bring it down. These televangelists, they all have Him bringing it down. Paul says He's taking it up. Paul is correct. Paul is right. We need to go with Paul on this. He's the inspired apostle. Premillennialism reverses the inspired apostle's statement here. And so the 1 Corinthians 15:24 passage, the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, and the John 14 passage, they're all in harmony, aren't they? Now, why is it that Jesus is not coming back here? Because in 2 Peter 3, we read this, verse 9 and following, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Seeing that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So the 2 Peter 3 passage 9 and following here, these various statements, show us and teach us why the Lord is not coming back to this earth. It will pass away with a great noise. The universe will pass away. The universe, the creation of God, will pass away with a great noise and melt with a fervent heat. Someone might say, well, what's the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it's heaven. Well, how do we know that? Paul wrote these two books to the same people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, not Jerusalem, reserved in heaven for you. So he wrote the first book to this group of Christians, and he says, your eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven. He writes the second book to this same group of people. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 1, same group, second epistle. And he describes this in the eternal inheritance that will never fade away in heaven. He describes it in 2 Peter 3 simply as the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So let the Bible explain itself. The new heavens and the new earth of 2 Peter 3 is the eternal, undecaying, and the eternal inheritance of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And that's how the Bible describes this then. But I wanted you to see that all these passages are in harmony, and that premillennialism, of course, is in opposition to this. I want to briefly now mention a couple of things about the judgment day. Then I want to mention a couple of things again about the signs in Matthew 24. And then we'll draw our lesson to a conclusion here. The Bible clearly teaches us that there will be a judgment day, and that judgment day will be executed by Jesus, and it will involve all of us. And further, the Bible teaches, and it gives us an indication of preparation and how we need to prepare for this. And it actually describes this in some detail. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, that we'll all stand before Him. But there should be no surprises, folks, on the day of judgment. That's why we have a Bible. We have a Bible so there will be no surprises. Now, people who lived under the Old Covenant will be judged by that law. The Israelites who lived under the law of Moses will be judged by that law. People that lived outside of Israel before Christ will be judged by the light and the revelation they had from God. And by the way, Romans chapter 1 clearly says they did have light and revelation from God. In Romans 1:32, the Gentiles before Christ and outside of Israel, it says, who knowing the judgment or the ordinance of God against such things, and he has this whole catalog of sins there at the end of Romans 1. They knew every one of those were wrong by the judgment and the ordinance of God. How did they know that? Because beginning with verse 18, the Bible says they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, God gave them up. But they knew God, they had the truth from God, and God showed this to them. And so Romans chapter 1 indicates that even Gentiles before Jesus did have light and revelation from God. It wasn't written, but God has always had prophets. Enoch was a prophet, for example. Did you know Enoch in the book of Jude verse 14 is said to be a prophet? And Enoch lived in Genesis 5, all the way back to Genesis 5. And the Bible says that he prophesied, interestingly enough, of Judgment Day. Jude 14 says Enoch was a prophet and that he prophesied of Judgment Day. This means all the way back to Genesis 5, people had at least a concept of Judgment Day that will come one day where God will judge the ungodly. And that's all the way back to Genesis 5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. So God has always had light and revelation. My point is this, on the day of judgment, we will be judged by the light and the revelation under which we lived. Now, you and I today will be judged by the New Testament of Christ. And everybody since Christ, since the gospel was disclosed and revealed, will be judged by the New Testament of Christ. In John 12:48, Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." So you and I will be judged by the New Testament of Christ here. And that means this. There should be no surprises. No one should be surprised about anything on the day of judgment. If we are diligent and careful students of this New Testament, nothing should surprise us. But there will be people surprised because they will be unacquainted with the words of Christ. People will be surprised and they will actually try to argue with the Lord. We've already seen that in Matthew 7:21-23. Don't be surprised. Become and stay a daily Bible student. Judgment Day will be based on the Word of God. Even the Old Testament teaches that. Psalm 96:10-13. God will judge the world through His truth, the psalmist says. We are sure the judgment of God is according to the truth. Romans 2:2. My word will judge you in the last day. John 12:48. That's what the Lord said. Shouldn't be any surprises on the day of judgment. God has provided that standard for us. We will be judged. Our condemnation and salvation will turn on what the Bible says. Not what some preacher said, not what we think about it, not what the majority is doing, not by what a creed book says or what the Pope says or Billy Graham or anybody else says. Our condemnation or salvation will turn on what the New Testament says and what we've done about it. And did you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? That will read the same way on the day of judgment. It'll read the same way. I will build one church, Matthew 16:18. That will read the same way on the day of judgment. That shouldn't surprise anybody that Jesus only built one church. It shouldn't surprise anybody exactly what to do to become a Christian. It's been right there in the New Testament all along. Did you know that Jesus not only gave the Great Commission, the Apostolic Commission, that sets out the terms of salvation, He gave us an entire book, the book of Acts, which exemplifies it. So He not only set out the terms, He had the Holy Spirit inspire an entire book with example after example of how people became Christians. And yet on the day of judgment, people are going to be maybe surprised about certain matters, about the process of becoming a Christian. Shouldn't be surprised. It's been right there all along. It says tonight exactly what it said 2,000 years ago. Long after we're gone, the New Testament will still say what it says. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, "My words will not pass away." Matthew 24:35. Now let me briefly mention these signs before we stop tonight in premillennialism. In Matthew, you really ought to read 23, 24, and 25 as a unit when you read this. These three chapters go together. The end of Chapter 23, the Lord turns to the Jewish hierarchy and He says, "Your house is left unto you desolate," which is an allusion to the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? Now, there are three accounts of this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these signs. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. In Luke's account only, Luke tells you what it is. In Luke 21:20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies," the Roman general Titus came through in the fall of AD 70, and surrounded Jerusalem. "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh." And there it is. That's the abomination of desolation. So when the Gentiles came in and destroyed the temple, trampled through, literally leveled it, even Jesus described it as something, "There will not be one stone left upon the other." Matthew 24:1-3. But Matthew 24 actually goes on into 25. It divides like this. Matthew 24 down to verse 34. Matthew 24:1-34, series of signs that the Lord gave so His disciples could get out of Jerusalem. And according to secular history, not one Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. They all got out. They saw the signs and got out. Now, the dispensational premillennial crew and folks They take these signs and apply them to the second coming, which is an error, because verse 34 says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So from 34 back, and I know there's some apocalyptic language used there, but it all refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then verse 35, heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. Verse 36, what's this? What the terminology used before verse 36 has been these things and those days. These things and those days. But all of a sudden in verse 36, Jesus makes this transition. But of that day knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. You can see the signs, get out. There will be multiple signs. But of my second coming, but of that day, knoweth no man, there will be no signs when I'm coming back for the second time. And no man knows, not even the angels, my Father only. He says it again in that's 36. And then in verses 42 and 44, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And there it is. He goes on in this conversation all the way into 25, where he unfolds the great judgment day scene. And so really, Matthew 24, 36, all the way through 25, has to do with the second coming and the final judgment. So don't confuse that as you read and study. And we need to help other people understand this. No signs for the second coming, signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of Jerusalem was a local event. You could get out and escape it. But when Jesus comes back, no one will escape that. No one. And so tonight, as we think about these things, we need to remember that premillennialism is very pervasive. When Jesus comes back, He will raise the dead and execute the judgment. He will bring to a close the created universe. And then He will assign eternal destinies. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Paul teaches that we will have a bodily resurrection. When Jesus comes back, He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Who, when He comes, will change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the power by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Just as Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, we will be bodily raised from the dead. Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 down to the end of the chapter. A bodily resurrection. 1 John 3, 1 and 2, or 2 and 3. John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The Lord's coming back. He will raise the dead. He will execute judgment. And He will assign eternal destinies. Thank you again this week for your kind attention to all of these lessons. And as always, tonight again, we thank you for that. This is a sobering topic. It helps us to understand that our permanent dwelling place is not here. Helps us to understand that all preparation needs to be made now while we have the time and the opportunity to do that. Helps us to understand that we need to take our Bible, only the Bible can prepare us for Judgment Day, because that's what the Lord said He was going to use to determine destiny. Remember in our previous lesson I said Jesus was delegated all authority? Remember John 17, 2, where Jesus says that the Father gave Him authority or power over all. What did the Lord do with that authority? He put it right here. My word will judge you in the last day. The Lord took all of that authority and He put it in His word. And so tonight, we need to become and stay a careful and daily Bible student. That's the only possible way we can be ready for that great day coming. The Bible says Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled, the Bible says, but he never turned. Go away, come back, and I'll have a convenient season. He trembled, but he didn't turn. I've actually sat in people's homes and talked to them, and you could tell they were just very uncomfortable because we would turn and read different things. And they were distressed about their condition. But I never saw them at church Sunday. They never came. But they were distressed. They saw it. See? We need to make sure that we act on what we know. Let me tell you this, and I'll sit down after this. On the day of judgment, God is going to judge based on actions, not intentions. Actions, not intentions. That's very, very important. So tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, will you think about that seriously? Consider your salvation, the value of your own soul, and that eternity towards which we are all so rapidly approaching. I hope tonight that you will consider these things carefully, and we've set out the gospel plan of salvation already in this lesson. Let me repeat it here. Place your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and based on that faith, be buried in the waters of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. More than this, we don't have to do. And less than this will not make us a Christian. Obey the Lord tonight.